Well, good morning to everyone. Am I on? Testing. Test, test, 1, 2, 3. Am I on there? There we go. Okay. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Thank you for the songs that we had this morning. And it's always, communion is one of those times when it's always, it's a very serious occasion, but it's also like an occasion that, like, we need to celebrate. And it's a time of remembrance. It's a time of, like, looking back and saying, you know, what Jesus did for us. And I kind of want to go over that a bit today. I think there's quite a few people here that probably, or there's a number of you I know that from baptism class that probably haven't actually participated in communion. And so my goal today is kind of to take us through, the title of my message is actually called The Lord's Passover. And I want to take us through kind of like the Old Testament Passover, how that worked, and then kind of the reflection of how we do it today and kind of the symbolism and what it means to us as Christians. But before that, just have a couple announcements. For one, it's a you've got these little prayer announcements here in your bulletin. We are doing prayer. It starts on Sunday morning it starts at 9 a.m., but on Tuesdays it's at 7 p.m., and we're praying for the ordination of the church, just praying for our church. It's a time where we can get together and pray as a collective body. We'll probably break up into smaller groups, so if you are interested in that, there is a schedule here, and if you have any questions, there's a number on the sheet there. The other thing I want to do is I want to have a little bit of a praise report. Joey's dad, Robbie, was in an accident and was in the hospital, and there was, you know, a lot of head trauma with his injury. And I just want to, you know, he is doing remarkably well for everything that happened to him. And I think, you know, we a lot of times we're praying for healing, we're praying that someone recovers, you know, and then when that starts to happen, I believe that our response to God is thanks, that we need to thank him for that. So let's bow our heads just for a word of prayer and thank God. So dear God, thank you so much for the gift of your son, and thank you that you are a healing God, that you have made our bodies, you've created us, and that you can also heal us. And we just want to offer up thanks to you, dear God, for what you've done, not only coming around and comforting Robbie Miller's family, but also for the healing that you're doing in his life. And dear God, we just want to thank you and praise you for that. We love you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. The other thing kind of leading up into communion and Easter is a little thing called Lent. I had put it out, I think, a number of Sundays ago, you know, just what are you willing to give up maybe in anticipation for Easter? And we've had, I think there's a couple people participating there. You have some people here at church that have started to participate. And I guess a little show of hands, has it been harder than you anticipated, like giving up something? Has it been easier, hard, if you haven't? Well, I gave up two things. I gave up coffee and I gave up division of social media. And the coffee's been hard. I am not going to lie. Like, it's one of those things that I've just, like, been struggling with. You know, I see it all over the place. It's... In fact, Red Mug actually posted on their stories that I won a contest of a free cup of coffee that I didn't enter. And I was like, that's the devil trying to get me, right? So, you know, I seen that post. I was like, I never entered a contest for that. But it's interesting, like, when you start to give up something that you kind of have as a part of your life, how you can kind of contemplate, you know, like when you give up something like that, or you start to contemplate, you know, what Jesus did when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, that's an epic undertaking. And just leading up into Easter, you know, some of the things that, you know, it's not about scoring points with God. It doesn't make me show that I love him that much better by doing this. But I think taking away some of the conveniences of life or some of the things that I take for granted kind of makes me realign my focus. I start to focus a little bit more, okay, what is life about? And it kind of sets us up for Easter Sunday. It helps us appreciate what Jesus did for us. And it also helps me examine my life, you know, maybe the sin that's in my life, the things that I've been taking for granted. and some of that. And we realize that we live in this broken world that deeply, deeply needs God's love. And that's what part of this is. And it also reminds us that Easter is coming. So if you have your Bibles, I'm not going to focus maybe on like a specific passage of Scripture. We're going to be in Exodus, Exodus 7 through 12, and we're kind of going to pick out some verses there. I'm not going to like read the entire chapters. We'd be here all morning. But what I'm going to talk about is a little bit going through like the plagues leading up into the Passover and giving kind of the context and story behind that, and then finalizing that with the communion that Jesus ordained here. So we've just came out of like COVID, this pandemic that basically affected pretty well everyone all over the world. And back in 1918, there was this Spanish flu. It was actually a strain of the H1N1 flu that affected pretty well, I think it was most of the world at that point. It infected about 500 million people. It killed about 50 million people between the ages of 20 and 40. So it was a very, as far as like flus that happened all over the world, it was like incredibly hard. And the United States was just coming out of, they had fought a world war, they were battling a recession, and then they were hit with this flu, and it was like this, almost like a plague that descended on them, and people were just so depressed. People were so like beaten down because of just all the things that had accumulated with, in 1918 to about 1920. And there was, of course, the Great Depression happened after that. And it was just a really dark time in American history. In fact, they said it was probably one of the worst years ever in American history. But it's interesting, there's not a lot of people talk about it. You would be hard-pressed to actually find a lot of documentation, even from physicians, from newspaper articles. Like, when I did the research on it, like, it was hard to find anything about it. People just kind of erased it from their memories because I think it was just such a trying time. Now, there is another group of plagues that we know about and that we've heard about and that we've talked about, and those are found in Exodus 7 through 12. And they were sent by God through Moses on the Egyptian people, but primarily they were targeted at this guy named Pharaoh, who was this king. He was this kind of godlike figure that was ruling Egypt at the time. And God sent these plagues kind of as a judgment on the people of Egypt because of the way they were treating the Israelites. And as I was kind of reading through all these different plagues, you know, they're very unique, everything from frogs to lice to just killing animals. I mean, they were all quite unique, different plagues. I was wondering, like, why didn't God just send, like, one or two big ones and just fix the problem? And if you kind of contemplate why God sent multiple plagues, what you start to see is God is a really merciful God, even when he's doing things that would appear that are not good. He's giving people a chance, actually, at redemption. He's giving people a chance at mercy. And God is an incredibly merciful God, because every time he came and put one of these plagues on the children of, or onto the Egyptians, he warned them about it. He said, you know what, I am going to do this to you if you don't, let my people go. He was giving them fair warning. But every time, and it took, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times, where I see it, what's really neat about it is God's not just a God of second chances. God's a God of 6th and 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th chances. He's an incredible God when it comes to that. He has incredible mercy. And that's something that I think on a today like today with communion, that we have to remember that God has shown us incredible, incredible mercy. And the beauty of seeing how the Bible all fits together is, you know, this probably happened about 5,000, well, probably about 4,500 years ago, you know, the story that we're going to read about. And it all fits together and it affects us here in April of 2022. The Bible is still relevant. The Bible is still showing us God's incredible love and incredible mercy. So, a little background. How did the Israelites end up in Egypt? So, if you know the story, there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and Canaan was the land that they were originally settled in. That's, remember, if Abraham had settled there because God told him, I want you to go to this land. And there was a worldwide famine, basically of the known world. There was a famine that happened, And so Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to look for food. And he said, you know, we're starving here. And it's ironic that there was a Hebrew boy, remember Joseph, is the ruler now of Egypt, and he's saving the people of Egypt, but his family back home is actually starving. I found that kind of interesting, that God actually used a foreign nationality that was not, you know, kind of his chosen people, and God was helping them. And so through God's divine providence, they all moved to Egypt and they started living there. And remember the story of Joseph, where Joseph said, you know what God intended, or what the devil intended for evil, God turned out for good. And how his life was, he went from a slave to actually second in command. So Jacob traveled to Egypt. He had about 70 relatives, you know, between his sons and their wives and kids. And they settled in this province called Goshen, and which is actually has an interesting meaning to it. It means the land, place of comfort and plenty. So it was a really nice area. It's a place where there was a lot of farming, a lot of produce was made. But what the children of Israel didn't know was that the land that saved them from this famine was actually the land that started to turn them into slaves. The land that actually saved them became the land that entrapped them. And so I think that's kind of an interesting, sometimes in life, things that look good, things that look easy, things that look, we're comfortable, we're living in this land of plenty, can also be some of the things that actually slave us or trap us. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But they had failed to remember that the land that they were living in was not their home. The land that they were living in was temporary. It was supposed to be this period of time where they were living, that they could, overcome this famine, and then they were supposed to move back to Canaan. It was a temporary home. But they ended up living there 430 years. So multiple generations lived and died there in Egypt. So in Exodus 1:8, it's kind of this key point where it's a turning point when it comes to the story of what happened there with the tribe of Jacob. And it says in Exodus 1:8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And if you think of that, it's a very stunning verse. Because here there was a man that had saved an entire people group. There should have been statues erected all over for him. There should have been whole chapters and history books written about this man who saved this group of people, the Egyptians, from starvation. But think about, our lives are very fleeting. And we don't, you know, a lot of times we think we're probably bigger and better than who we are. But our lives are just this little span there, and it was in a couple, it was about a generation, basically. They forgot this guy. They forgot Joseph. The Pharaoh, the king that was ruling, forgot who he was. And so after 430 years, there was, you know, those people multiplied from 70 people to an estimated about 2.4 million people. So the people of Israel had really multiplied. Now, scholars have went back and forth on if that number is completely correct. Estimates go from 600,000 to 2.4 million. I'm not going to get into a lot of that. But what it was is it was starting to pose a problem. Here you had a people group that was living in your country that was probably rivaling you in population. And so, you know, Pharaoh being the wise, cunning, and extremely patriotic leader that he was, decided, you know what? These guys, if there's ever a war, they're going to come against us and they're going to fight with their enemies. And so what he did is he made them into slaves. So the idea here is he said, you know what, if I work you hard enough, you're not going to have time to make babies. I mean, that was kind of the general consensus there. Work you hard enough, and it still rings true a little bit in modern times. We work really hard and it's difficult to have children, raise families. You'll see this in society today where it's like, okay, it's not cool to have more than one or two kids because it's, you know, it's too much work or it takes too much time or effort. And so modern problems are really just not that modern. But people, they cried out to God, he heard them, and he raised up this man named Moses to lead him out of Egypt. And this is where we're going to jump in. And I thought of this here, like, going someplace is really easy. You know, any of us can kind of uproot and, like, go someplace. It's usually the leaving part that's hard. And we're going to find out why, especially if your hosts really don't want you to leave. If somebody doesn't really want you to leave, that's kind of the hard part. And it said, now Moses, you know, he took some convincing. And if you remember my sermon a couple Sundays ago, Moses was actually, he made God angry because he said, you know what, I don't want to lead these people. I don't want to do this. You're calling me to a job that I'm not a big fan of. I'm not really qualified for it. He made up all these excuses. But then God, through multiple signs, got a little bit angry, and he decided to let God lead him. And we have this when we surrender to God. And if we want to lead well, we have to surrender. And the story of Jonah, I think I talked about that a little bit there. So let's start out here in Exodus 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. And this is kind of where it kicks off. Exodus 5, verses 1 through 4. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." It's kind of interesting because, like, Moses and Aaron were kind of giving, you know, they said, hey, you know, if you don't let us go, God's going to do some bad things to us. He's going to maybe throw pestilence. They're almost kind of giving him a little bit of a hint of what was going to happen to him. It said there, you know, that he said, if you don't let us go, 3 days' journey to sacrifice, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with this Lord. But it wasn't going to be easy, and it was going to take this miraculous chain of events to spring the people free from the rule of Egypt. So chapter 7, I'm just going to kind of go through these plagues because there's a lot of them. Moses started out by, like, performing some miracles in front of Pharaoh. He's like, he threw down his rod, it became a snake. Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing, but Moses' snake ate the other ones, really crazy. And so it went into that, and then what Moses did was he turned the Nile into blood. And the Nile was kind of the source of life. It was like the bloodline for Egypt. And he turned it into blood. He made it so that it was basically worthless and pointless. But it said, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused to let the people go. And then the plagues continued, and they got more and more intense as these plagues continued. Frogs. You know, he sent frogs over the entire land of Egypt. And the Egyptians had worshipped the frog, because it was one of those unique animals that lived in the water and also in the land. And so they had this god that was a frog god. And then he sent the plague of gnats, which a more accurate translation, I was looking through this here, and they said it was actually more like mosquitoes. So imagine like this plague of mosquitoes that were just sucking the life out of you. If you ever went up into Canada, you'll know what I mean. Like mosquitoes, they could pick you up and carry you away. They're so big up there. And it's just awful. I remember when I was changing irrigation pipes out in the hayfield, you know, I would run from like one place to the other because there was just this swarm all over you, and it gave you this almost claustrophobic feeling because these things were just oppressing you so bad. I hated mosquitoes. That's why I moved to Ohio, partly. Also for my wife, but to get away from mosquitoes as well. And it was interesting here, there's a small note. It said that was one thing that the magicians couldn't duplicate. They could not make mosquitoes. They couldn't make these gnats. And they acknowledged, they said, it must be the finger of God working. And so we see God is starting to get some recognition here. You know, like the magicians couldn't duplicate this. So they said, you know what? What is going on here? It has to be the finger of God. Next, where there was flies, there were thick swarms of flies that landed on everything. And we see that at this plague is where Pharaoh started to make some concessions. He said, you know what? You know, maybe if you just would go, you know, out just a little bit, you know, I'll let you go, but you don't have to go out of the country. Maybe just go over to another province and you can worship your God there. I will let you go, but don't go far. And what we see here, this is a type and shadow. So Egypt is actually a type of sin in the Bible. If we look at what Egypt is, it's a type of sin. And Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And isn't it interesting that sin doesn't really want to let you go. It wants to stop you. And Satan makes it really hard to leave. And he actually offers you excuses. He offers you compromises of why you shouldn't go or why you should only go so far. You know, he's willing to let you go some places, but he only wants you to go so far. And some of his excuses might look like this. Maybe he's telling you, like, well, you know, sex outside of marriage really isn't that bad. Everyone's doing it. It's part of culture. It's kind of okay. Maybe he's telling you that, you know, you can lie a little. It's just a white lie. It's just something where you're kind of trying to fudge the truth. Maybe he's telling you that, you know, I can eat as much as I want. The food tastes so good, I don't need it, but maybe we're overweight. Maybe he's saying, you know, it's not really pornography. You know, it's on Instagram or it's on TikTok. It's on one of those places, so it has to be okay, right? Maybe he's telling you that you don't have to like that person. You don't have to love that person. Maybe he's saying, you know, you can be jealous of that person's car. Or maybe you're jealous of that person's boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe you're unhappy with your life, maybe your finances, maybe your marriage, maybe you're discontent with things. Maybe you're a hypocrite that only shows up at church and puts the bare minimum into your spiritual life. I want to put in just enough so that no one notices. So Satan comes at you with all those little things. He wants you to give you those excuses because he kind of wants you. He wants to hold you in this land of Egypt. He wants to keep you there. And he might let you go a little bit far, but he wants to pull you back in. And when Satan feels like losing, he always offers a compromise. I want you to get that. When he feels like he's losing, he always offers you a compromise. I'll let you go just a certain far. Have you ever played like a strategy game like Risk or Settlers? You notice the people when they start to lose, what they do? Okay, I'm going to give you a deal. You know, like, let me go over here. You know, I'll give you this portion of land if you let me go over here. People always make deals once they start losing, when they're ready to be wiped out. But this is, you know, basically Pharaoh 2.0. He wanted to make a deal after the first four plagues, but God was actually just getting started. So then we go into plague number 5. All the livestock was killed. And each time, that was also interesting, each time it was only affecting the people of Egypt. The children of Israel who are living in their little land of Goshen over here that was a province in Egypt, none of their animals were killed. But it says Pharaoh's heart was still hard. Then plague number 6 was boils. This was like these awful sores that were affected. It said it affected people, animals. It went everywhere. And up until this plague, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But here at plague number 6, we see that God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and that's what he started doing after this 6th plague. He actually started hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Like, what does that look like? Why was God hardening Pharaoh's heart? And what you see is God hardens those who have already started to harden themselves. If they have started to develop this kind of this hard outer protective shell that they're turning away from God, you know, God actually gives them over to that. It talks about it in Romans. You know, he gives them over to believe a lie. And all the plagues were intended to soften the heart and the stance of Pharaoh toward God, but it actually had the opposite effect. But if you look at everything was going according to God's plan. So number 7 was hail and lightning. And God said here in verse 15 of chapter 9, I could have wiped you out by now, but I am doing this to show you my power and that my name will be made famous throughout the whole world. God is a God who wants to make his name famous because he's God. He wants to make his name famous. God could have used one plague, taken Pharaoh and the Egyptians out, but that's not what he wanted to do. There's an interesting verse in chapter 9 that I want to read, and it just shows you how merciful God is. It's chapter 9, verse 20, and this was after the hail was supposed to come. Moses warned, he said, there's going to be hail, there's going to be lightning. And this is what happened. It said, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So there was actually Egyptians that were saved because they listened to the word of Moses. I don't know if I ever picked that up before when I was reading through this. But there was a couple of them that were saved because they listened. So it just shows you how merciful God is. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come through eternal life. Plague number 8 was locusts. So what the hail didn't damage, he sent this wave of locusts in. And these were like basically, you know, grasshoppers on steroids. And they're going through and just eating every green thing. And I thought about this. Imagine you're a common person. Imagine you're just a farmer. You know, I don't know if Josh is here, but, you know, if you're a farmer like Josh and you're just sitting back there doing your farming, minding your own business, and you're like wondering, what in the world is going on here? I mean, I'm getting hit with hail like I've never, you know, my hail insurance is through the roof. I'm getting hit with, you know, locusts now. My irrigation source has turned to blood. I mean, it's just going, it's chaos. I mean, things are just going nuts. And, you know, your livelihood's being destroyed. And at this point, this is when Pharaoh says, you know what? He said, he started to acknowledge, he said, you know what? I've sinned. You know, I'm a bad person. I've sinned. But he reversed his sin. Every time that he acknowledged that he was doing something bad, he reversed it. And sin works that way a lot. Sometimes we're more sorry for getting caught than we actually are for the sin. We are more upset or we get more angry at the consequences of sin than actually at the sin itself. And I think that's something we have to take to heart, because sin has a way of kind of keeping on coming back and coming back. And God wants true repentance from the heart. You know, Pharaoh was a prime example of someone who confessed and said, you know what, I've sinned, I did something terrible. And then as soon as the plague was lifted, he's like, you know what, nope, I'm not letting you guys go. David was an example of someone who did opposite of that. When he was confronted with his sin, he repented and said, you know what, it is my fault, and I'm sorry from the heart. The last one was pitch darkness. Anyone scared of the dark? I'm not going to make you raise your hands if you are. But the darkness is kind of one of those things that can be frightening. I read this quote one time. It says, it's not that we're afraid of being alone in the dark. We're more afraid of actually not being alone in the dark. Think about that one, right? It's not that we're afraid of being alone. It's we're afraid of not being alone. There's something out there that we don't know what it is. And here's another farming story for you. I used to do night shift for my dad, and I would bale, and I remember I'd be out in these huge fields, like they were, you know, 600-700 acre fields, and you were kind of lost at them. You know, I was baling at night, and there was a nodder on the baler that would once in a while it would start to mess up, and so I'd have to crawl out, get out of my safe, secure tractor, and I'm in the back with this little flashlight, and I'm behind me, I could like hear coyotes howling and everything. And I remember like I would. Whenever you're, like, going back up into the tractor, I would sprint. Like, I'd be like, whoo, up into the, and sometimes I'd take a big old screwdriver out there, and I was like, what, you know, I don't know. But I could see how this one was a plague. You know, 3 days of complete darkness, and it was said it was so dark, you know, you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. What was so unique is that God provided light for the people in Goshen. Some kind of a supernatural light. He kept light over there because it said the light was over in Goshen, but it was not. And so all these plagues were just demonstrating how truly powerful God is. Isn't this amazing? Like, God is just so powerful. He can make darkness over here in this part of the land, and he can make it light over here. And that seemed like it was, you'd think this was the last straw for Pharaoh. You know, he said he couldn't hack it anymore. He said, take your families, go worship your God, get out. But he said, you know what, leave your livestock here. You know, you can take all your people, take your kids, take your families, go worship your God, but, you know, leave the donkeys and the camel and, you know, the chickens and the goats and the cows. Leave those here. You want to leave those here. Satan loves to keep a small foothold in our lives to pull us back in. Because he knew they're not going to go far without their livelihood, right? Remember the story of Elisha when he was called by Elijah? He was out plowing. He said that he was with 12 yoke of oxen. He was out doing this plowing. And Elijah came up to him and he threw his mantle on him and said, you know what, you're called by God to be my successor. What did Elisha say? He said, let me go home, kiss my mom and dad. And we don't know if he actually went and did that. But right after that, it said he sacrificed the 12 oxen and the yoke that they were using to plow the field. There was no going back for Elisha. Elisha wasn't saying, you know what, if the prophet thing doesn't work out, I'm going to go back to being a farmer. He sacrificed those animals. He killed the oxen. He sacrificed, he actually burned his plow. He said, I'm not going back. And that's what God wants. He wants 100% commitment. There's a saying called burn the ships. I don't know if you've seen like t-shirts with that on it. It says burn the ships. But there was this time when ancient warriors used to do this. When they would invade a country, Vikings were especially known for this. When they would invade a country, They would land on the beaches and they would light their ships on fire after they got all their supplies off. Because what they did is they didn't want any excuse to bail and run. They were like wholeheartedly committed to this mission. We're going to land on these shores. We're going to take these people out no matter what. Or we're going to die trying. And so that slogan became burn the ships. And I kind of like that because I think in Christianity, we got to do this burn the ship mentality. God wants 100% commitment. He doesn't want half-baked, lukewarm Christians. And you have to realize it was all or nothing. And Moses realized that. He said, you know what? We're taking everybody. He said, not one hoof is going to be left here. We're taking us all. Everyone was leaving Egypt. No one was left behind. But Pharaoh and Satan didn't want to go just yet. So let's read chapter 10 of Exodus. We'll jump in at 27 and 29. It says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And then we have this final plague, which I don't know if it's really a plague. I call it a final judgment. And it was the death of the firstborn. And this was the firstborn from Pharaoh, who was sitting on the throne. It was the firstborn of the slave girl who was working for him. And it was actually even the firstborn of all the cattle and all the livestock that was in Egypt. And there was no distinction. And God said, this is to set a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and you'll know that there is just one God who rules. Because Egyptians were a very polytheistic society. They had multiple gods. They had a god for every single thing. They had a livestock god. They had a sun god, a god for everything. So is the death of this firstborn the climatic end of it all? Would this be the final nail in the coffin? Would this be how Israel finally escapes? But things have changed now. And I want you to turn to chapter 12. And we're going to go in starting at verse 7. Because something happens here. Up until this point, all these plagues have just been focused on the Egyptians, okay? They were getting hammered with all these plagues. Children of Israel were kind of sitting over here just maybe observing them. I don't know what they were doing at this time. They were just, okay, this is happening. But now, they become participants. And if we're going to start, we're going to start reading in chapter 12, verse 7. And this is the charge that Moses gives the people. And he said, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains in the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so what you see here is God is giving, he was going to have this angel of death go over the entire population of Egypt. And he was going to go over Goshen, it was going to go over everyone. But he said there's going to be one way that it's going to avoid your house. And that is if you kill a lamb and you put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of your house. And so for us as Christians, we know in our Bible, the greatest plague on earth is sin. The greatest plague on earth is sin. And it has haunted humanity since Adam fell. And our world hates this kind of concept of original sin. And this is why I think when the death angel was passing over and he's seen the blood and he passed over, this is why that God himself, it was the sight of blood that would cause God to avert his wrath. That was the whole point of this. When he would see that blood, he would go over. And it was quite striking that each of the previous nine plagues we read that Moses stretched out his hand and that's how the plague happened. But in the tenth one, it was actually God that kind of started it off. And so now we see 1,300 years later, we have Jesus getting ready to partake in this Passover feast because it was a Jewish tradition that had got passed on. So for 1,300 years, the people, every time at Passover, they would still apply that blood, they would still eat that lamb. in remembrance of how they escaped out of Egypt. And it was a constant reminder when they would go in and out of that door. Every time they'd go in and out of that door, they would look and they would see that blood that was placed there. And they would say that that is how God averted his wrath, because of the blood of the Lamb. And it's interesting, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, what did he say? Anybody remember his words that he said? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it's a beautiful picture, because that same lamb that was used back in the Passover time, back in Egypt, to actually avert the death angel from killing it, that same lamb was a symbolism of Jesus Christ who has come. And he didn't say the Lion of God, but he said the Lamb. And what's equally striking is that when Jesus died, he died right over the Passover. I think God has this beautiful timeline that he uses. And Jesus died right over the Passover. Let's turn to Matthew 25, 26, and 29. Matthew 25, starting at 26. And this is leading up to, you know, Jesus was going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And they had prepared a room, and just before this, he had found out that, or he had kind of said who was going to betray him. He said that Judas was going to betray him. And it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And we see here just how, the same way that last plague was the death of the firstborn in the home of Egypt, we now see the death of the firstborn from a home in Bethlehem. There was a perfect, sinless sacrifice. There was this lamb that now could take on the plague, that could take on the sin of a human race, and he could take on God's incredible wrath. And God's final lamb quenches the wrath of God so that we might receive mercy and be forgiven, and that's a beautiful thing. And the curse of this final judgment is lifted. The sting of death is no more, and those who believe it are free. And I think, just like the children of Israel, we have a difficult time leaving Egypt. You know, just like the children of Israel, it's kind of hard for us to like, get rid of the idea. Even though we're new in Christ, we still keep on sinning. We've been given the power to say no to sin. If you read Titus 2:12, we're freed from the grip of sin and transformed from darkness to light, Romans 6:14. And then we've also been given a new identity and a new nature, and we can read about that in Romans 8:1. So why do we keep sinning? Why do we keep having that problem? Why does the allure of Egypt keep us from wholeheartedly committing to God? And I wrote down a couple ideas that I think apply to me, and I imagine because I'm human, they probably apply to you too. And one of the reasons I think we keep sinning, number one, is I think because you like it. It seems pretty simple, but I think it's kind of true. Many of us don't want to admit it, but when we sin, it's because we like what we're doing. We kind of like, sin always feels tempting before it's done. It feels good while it is being done, and it feels overwhelmingly condemning after it's done. But still, many of us fall prey to this. So many of us fall prey to sin because we like doing it. James 1, 14 through 15 kind of serves as this warning. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So, one of them, it's because you like it. Number two, you don't realize how it affects your relationship with God. I think the other thing is we don't truly realize how it affects our relationship with God when we sin. Before we met Christ, before we had a relationship with him, our sin separated us from him. And we can read about this in Isaiah 59. "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So I think if we realize how badly it affects our relationship with God, when you're in the middle of just, you're feeling close to God, when God is just right there with you, they're the times that are the most precious to you. They're the times when you feel the most alive, you can take on the world. But it's usually when we have sin kind of wedge its way in that we start having things like depression, we have things like, you know, anxiety. There's a lot of things build up in our lives. And that's usually a result from sin. And then number three, you don't realize the price that was paid for you to be free from it. And I think this one's kind of the kicker. And that's the reason why we're taking communion here today. Because sometimes we don't realize the price that was paid for sin. I'm not advocating being a Catholic at all. But I think sometimes they have it a little bit right when they have communion on a more regular basis. They do it every Sunday. And that's a bit maybe much. But I think we probably could have communion more because it reminds us continually what Christ has done for us. And that should be like the forefront. We should be thinking about that way more often than, you know, just twice a year. The Bible tells us that God paid a very high price for sin to be defeated, the blood of his dearly beloved son. And we can read about that, and I'm going to read. I have a couple of these verses down. 1 John 4:10, it says, "And this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God gave his only one and only begotten son that we could all be set free from sin." And that's why we take communion today. So we remember the sacrifice that it took for our sins to be taken care of. And one day we'll get to be with him in heaven, our promised land, the land of Canaan, our true home where we really belong. And I want to close with, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's Galatians 2:20. And every time I read it, it kind of gives me a bit the chills because it is such a, it's a verse that I don't deserve. It's a verse that I don't deserve in any stretch. So Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Isn't that beautiful? Who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's where I want to close at. While we're taking communion, this is a first time for maybe some of you, and I want you to think about that verse. This is the person who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is what we're doing in remembrance of that. This communion is to remember that amazing sacrifice that happened. So I want to thank you for that. Should I close in prayer and then, well, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, thank you once again so much for your son Jesus and the gift that he gave us. And let's not just remember it on communion, but remember it all the time, dear God, because it's such a precious gift. And the blood that saved those Israelites back in the Egyptian times, dear God, the same blood that was covering them in that temporary setting, your blood now covers all the sins that we do. We don't have to sacrifice a lamb each and every time we sin. Your blood covers us. And thank you so much for your grace, dear God. And we don't deserve it. There's nothing we did. We didn't earn it. We're not that good of people that we feel that it should be given to us. But thank you, dear God, for your son. And as we take of communion, help us to just truly understand the sacrifice that was given. We can't really understand what it's like to have our children, our son sacrificed. But you did that for us. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.